A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 15, 1986, entitled, Christ Community, A People Who Belong. The scripture readings are from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 and 21 through 23. The text for the sermon is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, last night we had the parlor filled with people who came to the media event, which emanated from Garden Grove, California, the Crystal Cathedral, hooking up Chicago and New York, and the amazing technology of the modern world was experienced as within a few seconds, the picture would flash from California to New York to Chicago, and there were live audiences in all of those locations as the General Synod of the Reformed Church got underway, and we celebrated the family of which we were a part, the Reformed Church in America. That event is one event in a three-year period of time in which we are seeking to understand what it means to be God's people as the Reformed Church in America. Denominational identity is being investigated, not in order that we might be more firmly entrenched in denominationalism, but in order that we might understand who we are and what God is calling us to be in this world of which we're a part. Perhaps you saw the note in the paper last evening, the Grand Haven paper, which was a report of a book, of a study that has been done of the world with the growing cities of the world, the growing urban areas, which are becoming increasingly unchristian. Not only will the major cities in the 21st century not have Christian impact and shaping, but they may in fact be hostile to the Christian faith. The Christian mission is not only not keeping up with population growth in the world, it is falling behind. And someday we may wake up with a shock. The thing that we take for granted is the background which is ours in Western civilization, which comes out of the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament. The Judeo-Christian tradition has shaped us, our values, the things that we take to be very important, have become separated from their biblical base, so that the average person on the street isn't aware of the fact that his or her great values in terms of culture and civilization emanate from the Scriptures, but nonetheless they do. That tradition has been severed from its roots. We are living on borrowed time. And as I said, we may come up with a jolt one day and say, you know, how did it all slip away? How come the world isn't like we always assumed it would be? It is being shaped by another ideology, by another kind of commitment, by another kind of faith. But we probably can't create that urgency until that moment actually dawns on everyone. As a matter of fact, there is an urgent task for the Church of Jesus Christ in this modern world, this world that is growing in its population and falling behind in its commitment to Him who we believe to be the Lord. And so we do have a task, and in the Reformed Church in America, we're simply saying, who are we and what is God calling us to be in this next century? So that event, which was small compared with some of the media events that have embraced the whole world in our day, nonetheless was quite exciting as we recognized again that we are a people called to be on mission for Jesus Christ in the world. Recently at the commencement ceremonies at New Brunswick Theological Seminary in New Jersey, I was asked to give a paper along with several other people on this matter of Reformed identity. And as I studied that matter, I became aware of the fact that identity had become a very central issue for me. 15 years ago, when I got back here, I was very much concerned about the identity of this congregation. And as I reflected on that, I think it came out of my experience in the Netherlands, where for 4 years I had worshipped both in the Dutch churches and also in the American Protestant Church of The Hague. The Hague at that time had 4,000 Americans. Many of them were oil people who were drilling off the North Sea. And that American Protestant church was a gathering place for Americans. It was a place where aliens in a foreign land could come together and sense their oneness and their unity. And that's always a rather important feeling when you're an alien. And it was a great experience to be a part of that fellowship, because you might sit next to a Southern Baptist with his amens and his big floppy Bible, or a High Church Episcopalian on the other side. You celebrated baptism, either infant baptism or adult baptism, according to the Presbyterian rite or the Greek Orthodox rite. You could have communion any way you wanted communion. And all of these people, with all of this diverse background, found a unity and a oneness in their faith in Jesus Christ and came together in a great experience of worship every week. And after that kind of experience, I'm sure that coming back here, I knew consciously or unconsciously that I could no longer fit into the narrow confines of a denomination with a specific confessional background and an ethnic caste. It was at that point that we went out to California. We experienced the possibilities of what the church can possibly become. And we came back here and we changed the name of this church. That was May 23, 1971. On a Sunday evening, I preached on the text of this morning, claiming that it was reasonable and responsible to change the name of this church. And this congregation, in an amazing act of trust, did so. And a special congregational meeting on a warm weeknight evening there in late May, we had two items on the agenda. We changed the name of the church. The vote was 120 yes, 4 no. The 4 left. Well, they didn't really. We called Gordon Van Hoven. 117 yes, 7 no. He found out who the 7 were later. People since that time continue to say to me, "How did that ever happen?" And all I can respond is that there was a spirit moving, there was a momentum, there was a kind of electric atmosphere which enabled this church to do what most churches can't do, because most churches simply cannot let go. Most congregations never are renewed because they refuse to be renewed, because they refuse to die. To die to precious traditions, to die to structures that are familiar, to die to tried and true ways. This congregation was willing to die to a name of 101 years, was willing to take the risk of no longer being First Reformed Church, and became Christ Community, a name which communicated an image and an identity, a name that communicated an identity to its own people and an image in the community. And as I was doing that paper for New Brunswick Seminary for that forum, I said, on the basis of 15 years of experience, that the Reformed faith can emanate in a genuinely ecumenical community, because we are as diverse and pluralistic this morning as the American Protestant Church in The Hague has ever been. And we could give you a detailed statistical pattern of the demographics of this congregation, and it is an amazing conglomerate of people from all kinds of backgrounds and all stripes and diversity, confessional, ethnic, and finding a unity in Jesus Christ. The church has always been threatened with fragmentation and division. Fragmentation and division in the Church of Jesus Christ is a sin. There is no place for it. There is no reason for it. But it has continued to happen from the very beginning. And of course, the problem with the church in this present state is that once that splintering began at the time of the Reformation, it just never ceased. And so that we have a wide plethora of denominational structures. And while we work at those structures and institutional forms on a national and international level, trying to create some kind of unity, it simply doesn't happen. It doesn't move very fast because, well, the leaders of all of the denominations and the institutions are human. And everybody that has achieve some kind of power or prestige, some position of eminence. And the institutional church is very loath, of course, to give that up. Of course, no one would admit that. Everyone has all kinds of pious explanations. Their love of the truth, their love of righteousness, their unwillingness to compromise. They're being faithful to God, steadfast to the word, and all of that. But underneath, what it is that if I'm a king salmon swimming in Spring Lake, why do I want to become a minnow in the Atlantic Ocean? That's why the church maintains its individuality, its separateness, its fragmentation, and its disobedience to Jesus Christ. It was the threat from the beginning. Paul founded the congregation in Corinth. A little while later, someone visits him from Corinth. They say, "We got problems, Paul." He said, "What's the problem?" He says, "Well, we got all these parties. We got Apollos' party meeting in the parking lot, Peter's party meeting in the parlor, Paul, your party is off in the educational wing, and there's even a Christ party gathered around the altar." Paul says, "What? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? What's the matter with you people?" He goes on in the third chapter, he says, "You know, I'd really like to get you to go on to spiritual things. I'd like to tell you about a world that's in revolution. I'd like to tell you about a world that's dying and bleeding. I'd like to tell you about what Jesus could do for the world. I'd like to give you solid meat, but I've got to give you pablum, milk. You're not ready. You're all divided, strife, jealousy." And then at the end of the third chapter, he says, "Now look, all things are yours. Apollos is yours. Peter is yours. I'm yours. Christ is yours. All things are yours. Things in the present and things in the future. Life and death, the whole world is yours. But you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And never absolutize the partial and the relative. Never make ultimate what is only transient. There is only one ultimate. It is Jesus Christ who brings us to God." And so, dealing with that Corinthian congregation, Paul attempted to nip in the bud the fragmentation, the absolutizing of the partial, and the failure to give total allegiance to God alone. The unity of the church is a biblical imperative. The separateness of the church is a scandal, and it's a sin. And we can justify it and patch it over and speak about it in all kinds of pious mishmash. But it's just plain sin through human fallibility and human pride and human jealousy and human lust for power and prestige and position. This text became the charter of this congregation, where we determined that we would build here an ecumenical community of faith. And as I was working on the paper for Reformed Identity, I recognized that it is the very genius of the Reformed faith that it seeks to be not another church, but the one holy Catholic Church. That word "Reformed" has become a label, but in its origin, it wasn't a label. In fact, it was hardly a noun. It was really not an adjective. It was almost a verb. You got to avoid nouns in life, because nouns speak about state of being, that which is static. Verbs are action words. And what that label, that name in its inception meant was the church always reforming. The church always reforming. Because the church is in history, and history is dynamic, and history is moving, and therefore we may never absolutize, we may never freeze at one point in history that which is dynamic and going on its way. Therefore, the very genius of the Reformed faith in its inception was that it refused to be another church. It was John Calvin's intention not to start a competing institution, but to reform according to the Word of God the one holy Catholic Church. And therefore he resisted any attempt to set up another structure. He himself didn't even want his own tomb known, so there would not be this kind of adulation of a human being. In a world where we've got Lutheran churches, Martin Luther is given more than his due. In a church wild with Wesleyans, John Wesley has become what he never intended. In a world that speaks of Calvinists, John Calvin's own intention is denied. There is no justification whatsoever for naming oneself for an individual, except it be Jesus Christ. There is no justification for naming oneself according to a form of government as though that's ultimate, Presbyterian, congregational. There's no justification for naming a church according to a sacrament, Baptist. And there is certainly no justification for any name that speaks of anything narrower than the breadth of the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are we doing? Playing games, institutional games, exalting our heritage, setting forth our identity, trying to make out that we have a corner on the truth or some understanding or some insight or some way of government or some way of worship that is superior to someone else's. And it isn't true. This church has no more insight into the truth than a half a dozen of them down the street. The way we worship is fine, but there's nothing ultimate about it. Our form of government works, but it could as well be Episcopal or congregational. Too long in the Church of Jesus Christ, we put the veil of ultimacy over our particular local, ethnic, parochial structures, insights, way of worship, and way of doing things. And in so doing, we fed into the lust in people to have a corner on everything, to be the best, to be number one. We are simply a community of pilgrim people, open to the future, open to grow into the truth, ready to be led into new insight, free and flexible to be whatever we have to be in order to be the people of God in the world. You have to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is and as it is becoming. And to do so, we have to let loose of all of that baggage of the past. Is Christ divided, said Paul? Apollos is yours, certainly. Peter is yours. Paul is yours. Milk every tradition. Gain insight any place you can. Incorporate into your worship the richness of diversity. Include the broadness of every point of view, but know that all of that is only partial, transient, relative, and that Jesus alone is ultimate who brings us to the one true and eternal God. If this congregation has a calling, it's to be a model in the midst of the Reformed Church in America, to say to the Reformed Church in America, to be true to yourself and to your faith. Give your life away in the cause of the greater unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. The finding again of the one true apostolic, holy, Catholic Church. You can't be Roman Catholic. That's a particular universal. You can be Roman or you can be Catholic, but you can't be Roman Catholic. What's big deal about being Greek Orthodox? Whom are we trying to impress when we're Christian Reformed? Or Missouri Synod Lutheran? I mean, people, why have you let church leaders, pastors, popes, cardinals, and bishops lead you into such false reality? Why have you not the people of God stood up and say, enough? Well, in this community of faith, you have stood up and said, enough. For here, there is indeed a community of people, Christ people, who belong. Maybe the Reformed faith is strategically postured to be the catalyst in the world to move the church toward unity. For the favorite and most familiar statement of our faith comes out of that Reformation catechism that begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is, my only comfort in life and in death is that I, in body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, then you, who also belong, are my brothers and sisters. And that's all the church is. Brothers and sisters, a band of pilgrims, belonging through Jesus Christ to the one true God. That doesn't mean we have to be a bland, kind of uninteresting leveling of all differences. I love ethnic particularity. A few weeks ago in New York City, we worked late in this theological journal, and then we went off to dinner, and then afterwards someone said, there is a tavern here where they play Irish music. And so we went in. I didn't even have to admit I was Dutch at the door. Found a booth way in the back corner, and here were all these Irishmen, fiddles, drums, piccolos, recorders, marvelous music. Hour after hour, a little fiddling and a little beer, a little more beer and a little more fiddling, singing, playing. I thought to myself, boy, have I missed it out, being a dumb Hollander. We never had any fun like this. And you go to the Grand Rapids Ethnic Festival and have Greek shish kebabs. And I mean, you know, it's almost heavenly to dip into Fricano's pizza. And all of the richness of diversity can come to expression. It's beautiful. Even I, a Hollander, can enter into the richness of the diversity and, you know, share a little clopping with my wooden shoes. We can have it all. All is yours. Peter, Paul, Apollos, things present, things to come, the whole world is yours. Why live like this? But you are Christ. Christ is God's. Then a little humility is in order. We don't have the last word. We don't worship the only way that God can be worshipped. Our forms of government could use a little oiling and a little adjusting. We've got so much to learn and so much yet to do. We're just a band of pilgrims, but we belong to Jesus, and through Jesus to God, and consequently we belong to each other. Thanks be to God.